Shall we turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Paul asked a series of rhetorical type questions, which he's not really expecting an answer, but the answer is so obvious it needs not to be answered. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, to be an apostle in those days required seeing the risen Christ. Paul, in another place, as he talked about his apostleship, said, "Have I not seen the risen Lord?" They also had to have works that manifested the fact that they were apostles, and most generally, the working of miracles through their lives, through their prayers. And so Paul declares that his work among the Corinthians was a witness to his apostleship. He said, "If I be not an apostle unto others, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. You are my witnesses of the apostleship." Paul said, "You are my living epistles that are known and read of all men." Your faith in Christ, the work that God did there in Corinth, though others may not look upon me as an apostle, the work that I did while I was there with you is certainly a testimony to my apostleship. Now, he said, "My answer to them that do examine me is this." And evidently, in the letter that Paul received from Corinth, there was a challenge by some of his apostleship. It's an interesting thing. There's this kind of a doctrine or tradition of the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. And the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church make a big issue over this. When a man is ordained to the ministry, the bishops or the elders lay their hands on that man to ordain him for the ministry. But the bishop who lays his hand upon you had hands laid on him by his bishop, who had hands laid on him by his bishop, back, who had hands laid on him by Peter, the apostle. So there is this apostolic succession of the laying on of hands as the bishop lays hands on you, sort of like dominoes, you know, back to Peter. So, you know, you see this apostolic succession. You see all these hands coming from Peter to you, and thus the anointing comes from Peter. And so it's an important thing. So they often will question, "Well, who gave you the authority to minister? Who gave you the authority to baptize people?" Now, the Mormon people declare that they are the only, or one of the only true churches today, because they only have apostles. None of the other churches have 12 apostles, but they have 12 apostles, and that Only the apostle has the authority to ordain someone to minister the sacraments of the church. So unless you were ordained by the 12 apostles of the Mormon church, you really don't have any right to baptize anybody or to administer any of the sacraments of the church. And these who put a big thing on this apostolic succession of laying on of hands, much the same. And the question is always, who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you the authority to baptize someone? Who gave you the authority to break bread with someone, to administer the sacraments of the church? It's interesting to me that when John was baptizing at the Jordan River, that was the question the Pharisees asked him. Who gave you the authority to baptize? And of course, they also asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? So my answer is the same as John and Jesus. Nobody. But the Lord. You know, and so Paul, he said, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Here he is saying, my answer to them that do examine me, as far as where'd you come from, who gave you the authority, you know, to claim apostleship and so forth. My answer to them is, have we not power to eat and drink? That is, haven't we the power to be supported because of our work in the ministry? Have we not the power to have a wife and to take a wife with us on our journeys, as well as the other apostles? Now, the other apostles were married, and when they would go, they would take their wives with them, and thus the churches would not only support the apostle who came, but they would take care of the wife too. They would provide for both the apostle and his wife. So haven't we the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and the brothers of our Lord and Peter? Now the brothers of our Lord, James and Jude, they were also apostles in the earlier church, and of course with Peter, Cephas or Peter. We have the same rights that they do, Paul said. I could do this. I could be married. I could have a wife, and it would be right that we would be taken care of by the churches where we minister. He said, or I only am Barnabas. Have we not the power to forbear working? In other words, we're apostles. God has called us to the ministry. We are exercising our ministry. Haven't we a right to be supported like the other apostles are supported in the ministry? And then he asks, who goes to warfare at any time on his own charges? In other words, who pays for himself? If you're in the army, you're being paid by the government to go to warfare, to be trained and all. You don't have to, you know, enlist and then pay for boot camp and pay for your advanced training and all. That's all taken care of because of the fact that you're a soldier or you're a Marine or you're a sailor or you're an airman. Who does these things, he said, at their own charges or pays his own expenses? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who feeds the flock and doesn't drink of the milk from the flock? In other words, as Paul said elsewhere, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And if you plant a vineyard, you have the right to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. If you're keeping sheep, you have the right, or the flock, the goats, you have a right to drink the milk, the goat's milk. He said, do I say these things just as a man? Or doesn't the law of God say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Now, when they were threshing the corn, and that's the corn of wheat, it's the wheat kernels, they had this threshing instrument, and they would put the wheat out on this flat rock, and then the ox would go back and forth over this wheat with the instrument tied behind it, sort of a drag, then, and it would knock off all of the husk from the wheat. And the law said, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That is, it's out there, it's working, it's laboring, and thus it has a right to eat some of that wheat. And so don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Does God only take care of oxen? Are they more important to God than man? Or did he say it altogether for our sakes? And Paul answers his own question, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that plows should plow in hope. In other words, when you labor for the Lord, you have a right to have a hope. And he that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. And so Paul said, if we have sown to you of spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal things? Paul said to the Galatians that they should communicate unto those who teach them in the word in every good thing, encouraging them to communicate to those who are teaching them in the word. Here he declares, if we have sown to you of spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things, if you support us, if you take care of our physical needs? If others, the other apostles, Peter and the brothers of Jesus and all, if others are partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? In other words, I'm the one that established the church there. I'm the one that was the minister to you. If you're sending money to support the apostles in Jerusalem, shouldn't I have a right also to be supported by you? Nevertheless, he said, we have not used this power. Paul sets up the case that you ought to be supporting me. But then he says, I don't want it. I haven't used this power. But I've allowed all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister of the holy things live of the things of the temple? When the priest would minister in the temple, as the people would bring their sacrifices to be offered by the priest, the sacrifice was roasting, the priest had a portion of it that was given to him. When he set out the bread in the temple, the showbread, then he was to eat of the showbread. He ministered in the things of the Spirit, but he also received of those things that were offered. That was a part of the law. They that minister about holy things live of the things of the temple. And they that wait upon the altars are partakers with the altar. That is, they receive a part of the sacrifices that were made. Even so hath the Lord ordained. This is God's ordaining that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, it isn't wrong to be supported by the church if you are ministering to the church. But Paul said, I have used none of these things. I haven't taken support from you. And neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. I like this. Paul says, look, I have every right. And he proves that he has every right. But he said, now I'm not proving this so that you will support me, because I don't want your support. And that's not why I've written this to you. It's just to correct the things that were being said about him. And I haven't written these things that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. I'd rather be dead, he said, than take a nickel from you. He was glorying now, glorying in the fact that I didn't charge you for my labor, for my services. I didn't take from you. I came to give to you freely. I came to minister, not to be ministered to. Now, it seems like there are always those ministries that exist for their own support. Whenever you hear them, they are always asking to be ministered to. They always send you a pre-addressed return envelope in their letter, and always soliciting your support. And it seems that they exist to be supported by the people. Whereas there are other ministries that seek to minister and never make any issue about support. I thank God that we are able to minister to you freely, and that we'd never have to talk to you about supporting the ministry. I'm like Paul in this manner. I thank God that we've been able to just minister to you and not have to worry about our support. And so I like it. I can say these things not because I'm looking for something from you, because I don't need anything from you. My father is extremely wealthy. And he takes good care of me. And it's just a blessing to be able to serve him. And so I can talk to you like Paul very freely on these issues because I don't have an agenda. I'm not trying to, pressure you or solicit you to help me. So, better for me, he said, to die than any man to make my glorying void. For the first, 17 years before we started Calvary Chapel, in the ministry, I, like Paul, worked with my own hands in order to support the family so I could stay in the ministry. I'm glad for that. For the first 2 years that I started Calvary Chapel here, I worked apart from the church to support the needs of the family. And God blessed. And God is always taking care of us. When the Bible says, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, I looked at every opportunity that God gave me to work as God supplying my needs. I've done all kinds of work in order to support the family while I answered the call of God in my heart to the ministry. I've worked in funeral homes. I've done first calls. I'm sort of a jack of all trades in the funeral industry. I sang when they needed a soloist. I preached when they needed a preacher. I drove the flower car. I drove the family car. And I got $5 per body when I'd have to go out and pick someone up in the middle of the night. And quite often when the boys needed tennis shoes, I'd get a call in the middle of the night, go pick up a body. I'd get up and rub my eyes and say, thank you, Lord. You provided for the boys' tennis shoes, you know. Sometimes there'd be an accident and you get 3 or 4 bodies and we were really in the chips, eh? But God has blessed. God has blessed us so much. I have more than I could ever want. God has been gracious and God has supplied all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful for this because of the way that God has blessed. People could very easily point at me and say, well, yeah, you know, he gets a good salary and, you know, gets benefits and, you know, who wouldn't want to be in the ministry? Well, I thank God that for close to half of my ministry, I had to work in order to provide for the needs of the family. And thus, I paid my dues, and no one can really accuse me of serving the Lord just to make a living. But it's from my heart that I've always served God. But Paul said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul had God's call upon his heart to preach the gospel. He said that I'm preaching the gospel, it's not any glory to me. Woe is me if I don't. I preach out of necessity because God has put his call upon my heart to preach the gospel. He said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So for Paul, it was a sacrifice. Not something that he particularly enjoyed, but it was of necessity because of God's call upon his heart. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I don't abuse my power. Now he said, I have the power as an apostle to be supported, but I don't abuse that power. I make the gospel of Christ without charge. I freely give. I love that. For though I be free from all men, that is, I'm not depending on them for my support. I know how to work. I know how to make a living. I don't depend upon men for my support. Yet, he said, I've made myself a servant unto all. I'm free of all men. I don't have any obligations because they have supported me. I'm free of all men. And yet, Paul said, I've made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. His great desire was to just win men to a commitment to Jesus Christ. And so, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. He could talk their language. He could converse with them about their culture, about their customs. And he could keep strict kosher when he was with the Jews. He knew the things that were required. And so when he was with the Jews, he kept culture with them. He followed their dietary and Sabbath laws in order that he might gain the Jews. To those that were under the law, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, that is to the Gentiles, as without law, and then he qualifies this, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, the moral law of God, naturally, that stands. The Ten Commandments, they stand. But this law of Christ, the law of love, and this is the law by which Paul lived, love and consideration for others. And so those that are without the law, I was as without law. That is, he didn't worry about what he ate, whether or not it was totally kosher. To the weak, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. He could talk their lingo. He could identify with them. He said, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So I've become a servant. I've learned how to adapt. Because my desire is to just win men for Christ. And this, he said, I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. All of this for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Now, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. The Boston Marathon. It's interesting to watch the start of the Boston Marathon. The thousands of people that start jogging up the street when the gun goes off. Now, many of the people in the Boston Marathon have no intention of winning. It's not even in their mind to win. Many of them who run have no intention of finishing the race. All they want is a t-shirt that says, I ran in the Boston Marathon. And so they drop out rather readily. They'll take a few miles and then kick out and wear the t-shirt. Of all of the thousands that begin the Boston Marathon, there's only going to be one winner. And probably the one who has trained the hardest, committed himself more fully. When he starts the race, he has in his mind the intention of winning. He has devoted himself to this. He has eaten it. He has slept it. That's all that he's thought about. The day that I start that Boston race, the day that I hear the sound of the gun, the day I start running, I'm determined. I'm going to win. And all of the training and exercise and discipline, the torture that he's put his body through, that running until you ache and then continue running until the ache is gone, that running until you feel you can't put another foot in front of the other foot, and then you get your second wind. But he's done it over and over and over again in his training because he's determined he's going to win. And so Paul said, run that you might obtain. In other words, in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, there are some who are in the race, but they have no intention of winning the race. Sure, I'm a Christian. But they've never made any sacrifice. They've never gone through any real discipline, real training. They're just in the race. And some, the least little discouragement, and they're ready to drop out of the race. But Paul said, run to win. How much of an effort are you giving for the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much are you giving of yourself? How much are you putting in to run this race? In the book of Hebrews, we're told that we should lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, that we might run this race that is set before us as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Laying aside every weight, every encumbrance. As Paul said earlier, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. It's getting rid of those things that aren't expedient. They aren't necessary. They're extra baggage. As we were going through, and we're at that point, as we pointed out, if you were, say, running the 100-meter race in the Olympics, and you came out to set yourself in the blocks, and you were wearing a pair of cowboy boots, people would think you're crazy. You can't run with cowboy boots. You need light spiked shoes. You want to get the best traction, and you want them to be as light as possible. They have track shoes that weigh about 13 ounces. You want them to be just as light as possible. You want to lay aside every weight. You want to strip down. You don't want to wear a heavy overcoat, backpack. Laying aside every weight. And yet we see people, Christians, in the Christian race, and they're loaded down with all kinds of junk, baggage. And they're trying to run the Christian race loaded down with baggage. And so we're encouraged, we're exhorted, laying aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, that we might run with patience this race. As we look to Jesus, the goal. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm putting everything, I'm pressing, I'm giving it everything I've got, because I want to win. Paul said, run to win. They that run in a race run all, but only one is going to receive the prize. Run to win. So run that you might obtain. the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Every man, he said, that strives for the mastery. Now, that's wrestling, training for wrestling. And Paul is talking about the Greek Olympics here, the races that are run in the Olympics. And I think Paul was a sports fan. He often used analogies that related to sports activities and are related to the Olympics. And I wouldn't be surprised but what Paul didn't watch a lot of the Olympic events. I think he was a sports fan. At least I say that because it excuses me. But the fact that he uses these analogies, and it shows a familiarity with the whole sports scene. Those who are training for wrestling in the Olympics, they're temperate in all things. That is, they make a lot of sacrifices. They're very careful with their diet. They work out with the weights. They're in training, rigorous training. They're putting their bodies through a tremendous ordeal. And Paul said they do it for a corruptible crown. Now, in those days in the Olympics, if you won in your wrestling match, the Olympics, you had the honor and the glory of being known as an Olympic champion. You became famous. People sort of oohed and awed over you. When you would go places, you were well known as an Olympic champion. But when you would come before the judge's seat to receive your reward, it was not a financial reward. What they would do is put a laurel wreath or a pine bough wreath on your head. All of that, pain, training, discipline to get a pine bough put on my head. And Paul sort of makes a point of this. If they are willing to go through all of that discipline just for a corruptible crown, the green pine bough is going to turn brown before long. The needles are going to fall off. And yet they've put in all of that exercising, all of that discipline, all of the sacrificing of desserts and things like that, just to get a pine bough on their head. If they're willing to go through that for a corruptible crown, Paul's argument is very powerful. How much more should we be willing to go through the discipline of the Christian life in order that we might gain an incorruptible crown? Run to win. Get in this race to win. And be willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to be a winner. Because the crown that we receive is not a corruptible crown. We're laboring, we are running, we are wrestling for an incorruptible crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord our righteous judge shall give, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So as Paul was coming towards the end of his race, he had been sentenced to death by Caesar Nero. He wrote to Timothy, and he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. But I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but all to all those who love his appearing. Paul won the race. And now he was looking forward to standing before the judge's seat and receiving his crown of righteousness, which the Lord was going to give to him. Therefore, he said, I so run, not as uncertainty. That is, he had a goal to win. It wasn't, well, I'll run until I get tired, but I'm going to win this race. I'm going to give it all I've got. I'm going to put everything into it that I have. So fight I, not as one who beats the air, not as a shadow boxer, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That is, I live a disciplined life. I keep my body under subjection. There is an internal war that goes on in the life of every believer. It is a striving for the masteries over your life. The determining whether you are going to live after the spirit or after the flesh. And these two are warring against each other. Warring for your mind, warring for your attention, warring to master over you. And your life is either being mastered by your flesh and your fleshly desires, or it's being mastered by the Spirit and your spiritual desires, ruled and governed by the Spirit, or ruled and governed by the flesh. And it's a battle. And it's not one that you're going to win just hands down easily. It's a constant battle in our Christian experience of whether or not I'm going to react after the flesh or react after the Spirit. Whether I'm going to walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit. Whether I'm going to deny myself to take up the cross and follow Jesus, or I'm going to just live for the flesh and indulge myself in fleshly things. And too many Christians are as those in Corinth who have not disciplined themselves spiritually. They're not consistent in their spiritual exercise. And we are exercised through the Word of God, through reading the Word of God. We are spiritually exercised through prayer, through communion with God. But these people are not disciplined in their Bible reading. They're not disciplined in their prayer life. They're sort of just coasting, cruising. But Paul said, I keep my body under. Why? Because my body wants to get rule over my mind. It wants to be on top. It wants to control my life. And it's so easy, and so many people are controlled by their body appetites. They rule in a person's life. And when the body rules, you have the mind of the flesh. That is, you're always thinking about the appetites of the body. And you're ruled by your body appetites. But Paul said, the mind of the flesh is death. Now, in contrast to my physical needs, the body needs that want to rule over me, the Spirit of God also wants to rule. And wants my spirit to rule. so that I will be thinking of spiritual things, my relationship with God, walking with Him, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him, learning of Him through the Word, spending time talking to Him, seeking His counsel, advice, seeking His fellowship, walking in fellowship with Him. And when the Spirit rules, I have my mind controlled by the Spirit, and thus the mind of the Spirit, which the Bible said is life and joy and peace. Now, Paul said, I discipline myself. Actually, I keep my body under, or keep under my body is literally, I beat myself and give myself a black eye to keep my body under. I have a real fight with my body. Don't we all? We all have a real fight with our fleshly desires that want to rule over us. But Paul disciplined to bring it into subjection, to bring it under the rule of the Spirit, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Having preached the gospel, if I allow my flesh to rule over me, to begin to govern me, I might be cast away. The word in Greek is adokimos. The word dokimos means to be approved. And several times in the New Testament, this word dokimos is translated approved. Approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Putting the A in front of the dokimos gives it a negative. A is a negative prefix in Greek, like our N-O-N, negative prefix in English. The A is a negative prefix in Greek. So you have theos, God. You have atheos. You get it? The atheist. You have gnosko, to know. You have agnosko, or agnostic, not to know. So you have the word dokimos, approved. Put the N in front of it and not approved. So I discipline. I keep my body under. I keep it in subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself would be disapproved or disqualified from the race. And so this meant a lot to Paul. He was very serious about it. The commitment that he made. He wanted to make sure with them that they knew that he wasn't in just cruising. He wasn't in it for the money, for the support. He said he labored working with his own hands. He told them, when I was present with you and I had needs, I was not chargeable to any man, for that which was lacking to me or the brothers which came with me from Macedonia, the brothers from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself. Paul went around making tents in order to support himself in the ministry, lest people would say he's in it for the money. And he loved that, the fact that he could support himself and the fact that he could boast, I'm not in it and I've proved it. You know, I love it. The Friday night outreach that we're going to have at Irvine Meadows. There won't be an offering taken. You bring your friends with you. They say, oh, all they want is the money. Well, they'll be surprised. they won't be able to give even if they want to. No offering taken. We're not there to get an offering. We're there to bring the gospel to people who desperately need to know Jesus Christ, or they're going to be lost. And so we love it that we can give the gospel freely, and we take care of the expenses. No one can accuse us of just having this outreach, gathering thousands of people in order that we might milk them for funds. They can't make that accusation. And so was Paul, and that's the way Paul ministered. And that's the way Jesus told us to minister. He said, freely you have received, freely give. So Paul so labored for Christ, not taking money from them, but in it to win, giving it everything he had because he knew that his payment was coming later. When he would stand before the Lord would reward him for the labor that he had wrought for Jesus Christ. And he would much rather it be that way. Father, we thank you for Paul the Apostle and the example that he has set. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the example that he set. For he said he didn't come to be ministered to, but he came to minister. Lord, may we follow these examples. And may we give ourselves freely to one another, to minister to the needs of each other, to reach out a hand of love, to help, to lift, to encourage, to strengthen. Make us like you, Lord. You were a servant. Make us one too. And Lord, forgive us for the lackadaisical way in which we have run this race. Help us that we might indeed lay aside every weight and run with patience this race that is set before us, determined to give it all we've got. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Make me like you, Lord. Oh, make me like you. You were a servant. Make me one too. Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. Make it your prayer. Make me like you, Lord. Oh, make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Make me like you.